Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 14th, 2005. Today's session is entitled A Theology of Embodiment, presented by Wanda Diefeld. Disc number DEW 2005-04.
What's the, in the quotes, how do you say it?
The Latin. I can read the Latin for you.
Okay, you read the Latin part then, okay. The Feast of God's Body. As a mature tumor, poetry pulses painfully, announcing passion.
O crux avi, spes unica, o passionis tempore.
Jesus has a pair of buttocks. More than Yahweh on the mountain, this revelation humbles me. O mystery, mystery, hanging on the cross, the human body of God. It is peculiar as sex in the air, which I surprise in the old fawns, in supposedly perverted children, and that which they call dissolute. In this consists the crime, in photographing a woman's pleasure and saying, this is the face of sin. For centuries and centuries, the demons strived to blind us with this deception. And your body on the cross suspended, and your body on the cross without clothes, looks at me. I worship you, O my Savior, who passionately reveals to me the innocence of the flesh, exposing yourself as a fruit on this tree of execration. What you say is love, love of the body, love.
Thank you. I have done quite a bit of work on this particular poem because I have been quite puzzled by the fact that in traditional Christian theology, the human body has been so vehemently denied. And that is something that totally surprises me because if we take a look at the 2,000 years of Christian theology and tradition as we have it, the human body in particular has been a very important source for the way how we live our spirituality and the way how we perceive ourselves and the way how God reveals God's self to us. And before we go into the analysis of this particular poem, and I want you to reflect about this poem in more details, I just want to point out some of the foundations for it and just to contribute a little bit of my understanding. And then I understand that we could use the poem as a means for our conversation afterwards, okay? So first of all, a theology of embodiment, and I've wrote some of these ideas on the board as well. A theology of embodiment has to do with our understanding as human bodies. I don't know about you, but I haven't met too many souls wandering, right? I mean, we are enfleshed. I mean, we are human bodies. Our way of communicating can only be done through our body, and yet we pretend that our bodies don't really exist. So if we pretend that we are having a conversation of minds, and yet I need to use my mouth, I need to use my ears. If you are Brazilian, you need to use your hands. There is no other way of talking but with your whole body. And that is something that we overlook because we take it for granted. The understanding of embodiment, as it is established both by philosophy and theology, is embodiment is the network of relations of my body with itself, my body with other selves, and my body in its environment. So embodiment, in fact, does not only refer to my body, but it reflects relationality. And there is a Chilean physicist by the name of Humberto Maturana, and he does a lot of work on how is it that the body has the capacity of healing itself because the body is also a community. So if you're interested, we could have some conversation about this a little bit later. But as a theologian, I'm not a physicist, I'm not a doctor. I'm a theologian. I'm pondering about things, about God's revelation. And the first thing, a theology of embodiment will recognize creation. But not in that, you know, rosy way in which, you know, you might read in some of the writings about creation, and then you just go on and on, very much like in the National Geographic mode, talking about the wilderness as something that is totally out there, over against you. Now, we are talking about creation as ourselves, and more about this tomorrow as I'm going to be talking about ecofeminist theology. If you go back to the two first creation narratives in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we perceive very clearly that the body is part of God's good creation. The Hebrew word for body, usually translated as flesh, is basar. And basar, the body, does not exist without nefesh, which is the breath of life, or ruach, which is the spirit. And we are very much influenced by the Greek dualistic mentality that splits body and soul, that splits body and spirit. And that is not how the Hebrew tradition understood it. If you came to the Bible study this morning, you heard Rabbi Mark say, well, that is something that happened only in the last two centuries before Christ, that the Greek mentality, the Greek dualistic mentality, infiltrated itself and was also responsible for some major splits within the Jewish tradition. But yet, Judaism, as we read it in the Bible, the Hebrew tradition, very much fosters that integration of the human mind, of the human body with the human mind, but not only a totality in ourselves, because if you remember, and you will remember your Bible readings, how did Adam, how did human beings receive our soul? How did we receive our spirit? We received because God instilled that in Adam. God made it possible. And the breath of God allowed that the human body became alive. And we tend to think, well, the human body is something very dirty, something, you know, that reduces us to the material world, something that the needs and the concerns of embodiment will distance ourselves from the divine. If you go back to the Psalms, if you go back to the spiritual writings of the Hebrew tradition, you will see that that's not the case. The Psalms in particular give a very strong witness of how it is that we can experience God's love, not only as God sustains us, God creates us and sustains us, but also how God provides for us in a variety of ways. And that is what we would call the totality of creation. So creation affirms the body as part of God's good creation and not the opposite. The body cannot survive without the soul, but the soul cannot survive without the body. The two aspects are totally interconnected. And you see, the whole conversation that we had in the Bible study this morning about resurrection, as if we're going to only have a resurrection of the soul, is something that I want to address a little bit further. Secondly, a theology of embodiment that values human relationships, the care, the ethics of care, that results from such a theology is very much based also on a theology of incarnation. You don't have to be a Bible expert to remember the prologue of the Gospel of John. You remember what it says there? The Logos, the Word of God, became flesh. in order to live in our midst. And that is a very strong statement, because we tend to think the word dabar in the Hebrew tradition, but the logos in the Greek tradition, that the logos could then live in this idealistic reality, the world of ideas. And here we have the prologue of the Gospel of John saying, but the word becomes flesh, becomes body, and as such, God becomes incarnate, not in the most almighty, the most powerful of creatures, but becomes incarnate as a baby. And the whole theology of incarnation, in my opinion, is one of the aspects that we as Christians are most eager to neglect. If you read, for instance, the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in which there is the whole genealogy of Jesus. Have you ever read that genealogy? Mm-hmm. There are several women in that genealogy. Could you remember a few of the women?
Ruth.
There's Ruth, yeah, who was a foreigner. I mean to say, somebody who was not, your ideal, your standard Hebrew woman. And who else?
Rahab,
a prostitute. Who else? There was Tamar, who was very deceitful in becoming pregnant by her father-in-law. You remember that story? It's a very interesting story. And we have, who else? We have one of David's wives, Bathsheba. Actually, the genealogy just says the wife of Uriah. And we all know how is it that David got to marry this woman, because David actually sent Bathsheba's husband to war, in the first front, and so that he would get killed and he could inherit her. I mean, that she could become his spouse. So this is, when you read the genealogy, we are always very quick in skipping those names because we want to get, to Jesus, and we want, that's, how central that story actually is for us. And we forget that the incarnation happens because these people were so human. We forget, for instance, in our Christmas accounts that when Joseph and Mary were engaged, Joseph and Mary had already gone through part of the procedure of marriage, and that when Joseph finds out that she is pregnant and he is pretty sure the baby is not his, what could have happened if he had gone public and accused her of being an adulteress? She could have been stoned. So you see, the whole incarnation might never have happened because all of these contingencies are at play. And here comes, one of the keystones of the whole theology of incarnation. It's very fragile, it's very vulnerable. But the incarnation, a theology of incarnation, also reminds us that it attempts to overcome the Greek dualism between body and soul, or the material and the spiritual world. Because one of the key elements of Jesus' ministry was exactly to take care of human bodies. Can you give me some examples of his ministry and how he took care of human bodies?
With healing.
He healed people. What else?
Feeding people.
He fed many people.
Washing people's feet.
He washed people's feet.
He also made provision for his mother when he was facing death.
He took care the family arrangements. But he also, besides the aspects that you are mentioning, he also made sure that his ministry integrated people who were outcast. And being outcast was something, and in that sense I think that Jesus was an excellent Jew, because he knew that the Jewish tradition assured the well-being of the body. And yet, because the body is part of God's good creation, the body needs to be taken good care of. And the tradition of the Leviticus, for instance, we say, well, by taking good care of the body, we have to have loss of purity and impurity. And because, not because we want to deny the body, to the contrary, because we need to honor it. But then the laws themselves can become very oppressive, and they can be a source of stigmatization. And in Jesus' ministry, there's always the attempt of reintegrating. So why is it that the healing happens? Why is it that the people are fed? Why is it that you need to make provisions for people? And why is it that so many times Jesus totally flips the status quo and says and does the most surprising thing, talking to a Samaritan woman? The passage in John, again, the fourth chapter, in which Jesus engages in a conversation at a well. If you read the story, it's one of the most fascinating stories. It's the longest theological discourse Jesus has. It's the longest conversation about the nitty-gritty aspects of theology. In no other passage has he had a private conversation and has he talked so much as he has done to this woman. And it starts at the beginning saying, well, Jesus was very thirsty and he asked for some water. And then he gets into this wonderful dialogue. And by the end, he never had a drink, and he never had food. I mean, he is so taken by the conversation himself. And the woman goes, and the disciples come, and they say, are you hungry? And he says, no, I'm no longer hungry. I mean, this is so interesting. It just killed my appetite, you know? And you see how that concern permeates the theology of incarnation. But how, for instance, also within the Christian tradition, the Gnostic movements in the second and third century totally tried to deny that by saying, oh, the Word of God, the Logos, it couldn't really have become incarnate, because how could Jesus die? How could he then become human to the extent of feeling hungry, feeling sleepy, feeling pain, and also dying? That was inadmissible. And here you see how the Gnostic tradition infiltrated itself and say, well, we insist in denying that incarnation had concrete consequences. The third aspect, which also is a base for the conversation, as we read the poem, ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is a fancy way systematic theologians like myself like to say, this is about the doctrine of the church. And when, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, you will see Paul describing the church as the body of Christ. And as a body, the body has many members. And you remember, all of you have heard this in Sunday school quite often. All the members are equally important. If the toe says to the ear, you know, you're more important than I am, that is not being the body of Christ. And that is not what being the church is all about. I insist that Paul refers to the church as a body, no longer as a metaphor, not only as an illustration for what it means to bring the people together, but it is in fact a proposition for how they want to live their lives. If you think Holden Village as the body of Christ, what does it mean? The body includes diversity. Not everybody needs to be in the same way. It needs to include the many gifts and talents that people have. And here we go back to the passage in Romans 12, in which Paul addresses this as well as he does in Corinthians, and say, well, everything that we have comes from God, and it is the Holy Spirit that shares these gifts with the community as a whole. And you enter the body of Christ through baptism. And the formula in Galatians 3:26-27, when Paul says, he is quoting actually. He's quoting the baptismal formula that was well known in the first century, that in Christ there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, because we are one in Christ. And this is the most important theological statement about a theology of embodiment, saying, well, if society, if culture, if the world at large uses gender, class, race, ethnicity, a sexual orientation, age, the shape of one's body, issues of mobility, if society uses this to discriminate and stigmatize, in the church, it will not be like that. And that is what we affirm in baptism. So to point the finger to others and say, you are not worthy of being a part of the body of Christ, is to deny a theology of baptism to begin with. And that is the basic understanding of what Paul would say, that's being part of the body of Christ. And then it also has to do with a sacramental theology. When we partake in the sacrament of Eucharist, when we share the bread, when we drink the wine, we are in fact committing ourselves to the well-being of bodies. Nowadays, when we participate in Eucharist, it's much more symbolic than it is real, that this is a feast. You're saying, this is the feast. But in fact, I mean, it's like a token. You only got a small piece of bread, and you only get this very small drink of wine. In the first century, this was agape. This was a meal, and people were fed. And that's part of the tradition of the Last Supper. I mean, you are supposed to be feeding people. And that's why it is a holy meal, because you are sharing it. You're not just eating it for yourself, but because you are sharing it with other people as well. And we have reduced it to the symbolic of, you know, this little bit of bread, wafer, or a little tiny bit of wine or orange juice. And that is why people met in people's houses, because they were in charge of cooking and preparing these meals for the people who were coming in. And of course, you remember Paul writing in many of his letters what would be the appropriate manner for when you participate. He is not concerned so much about the morality of it, but because some people arrived early and they ate everything, and then the latecomers were left with nothing. And that's why I think we have ushers nowadays to say, okay, now you can go, and you can go, and you can go. But that is not the idea. It's like, make sure that everybody will have and be fed. But then, not only is it a meal, but it is also a remembrance. We do this in remembrance of Christ. And that's the words of institution. Do this in remembrance of me, because we are eating the bread, which is the body of Christ. We are drinking the wine, which is the blood of Christ. And the bread, and this is, I'm going back to a very well-known statement in Luther's theology, is Jesus Christ is at the same time the food and the one who is serving it. So that everybody can, in fact, be fed. And that's the feast of the celebration of resurrection, the abundance of life. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You know what Bethlehem means in Aramaic? Bet is house. Lehem is bread. If you are born, I mean, this is destiny. If you are born in a city that is called the house of bread, of course, your ministry will be about sharing bread. And that is so important as we see Jesus' ministry, because that is part of what Christians will then do. We are fed in this sacrament so that we can feed other people. And it's supposed to have the ripple effect. So we will receive the good news, but we will also share it with other people. And finally, it's based on the understanding that we not only believe that our being here now is important. This is part of what we are doing. But also we believe in the resurrection of the body. And this is, I'm quoting directly from the Apostles' Creed, in which we say, there's a line that says, we believe in the resurrection of the body. There is no line that says, I believe in the resurrection of the soul. We affirm an embodied theology. This is what we are all about. And I keep always asking people, saying, can you imagine if our ministry, our way of being Christians, would that be different if we would be more concerned about the salvation, the well-being of human bodies, than we are with the salvation of souls? No, this is a very strong point. I'm giving you 2,000 years of systematic theology in a gist here, okay? Would our theology be different? Would our way of being Christians be any different if we had not been so eager to spiritualize things? Oh. And then we open the conversation and we will talk about this point. Yes?
Gnosticism is alive and well. I recall back in the early 70s meeting with a group of people dealing with disarmament, particularly nuclear disarmament, and we were also very concerned about the escalation of violence in the Middle East at that time. There were a group of Pentecostal fundamentalist Christians who came and pled with us not to continue on in this issue of peace, because they were convinced that if Armageddon came in the form of a nuclear holocaust, the complete destruction of God's creation, that in their words, they said, their souls could fly to God. And there was no connection for them between the idea of caring for the creation and God's people. All they really cared about was their own sort of spiritual union somehow with the Creator.
Yeah, we owe a lot to Greek philosophy. I think we would not be here today without that. But we also have inherited a lot of its problems. And one of the problems has to do precisely with bodies. If you go back and you read the traditional, Plato writings, and you will see that the body, the material world, is perceived as something that limits our mobility. It's like a prison, and our soul wants to be part of that totality of light that it once was part of, and that principle has infiltrated in Christianity too, so much so that already in the second century you will have that part of the monastic traditions. Paul himself, even though you will probably not hear me make such a positive reading of Paul elsewhere, as he himself, he is a very interesting synthesis, because when he uses the word soma, in Greek, he means the body. He means the body of Christ. He means in that sense. But when he uses the word sarx, flesh, he always opposes it to the spiritual realm. So the flesh corrupts, but the spirit, uplifts. And that tension is already present, because he, of course, inherited the very same problems of bringing together these two traditions, the Hebrew and the Greek tradition, and he is a synthesis in that sense. And yet, in my presentation, I tried to point out the positive elements instead of resting only in the negative. But the Platonic influence is so strong that it led to two antagonistic positions. On the one hand, there is a very negative, an idea that we need to control the body, we need to maintain it under the mind's domain, and we need to do that by prayer, we need to do that by fasting, we need to do that by chastising, by punishing and controlling the body. And here you will perceive how some of the monastic traditions, I mean, what Luther was talking, for instance, when people were beating themselves up because they were mortifying the flesh, and that was part of the spiritual practices that they had. So that's one set. But then on the other hand, you have a total indifference. And here you can do whatever you want with the body, because the body is not important at all. So the Romans used that indifference toward the body, the practices of orgies and bacchanals, for instance, because like, hey, this is just a carcass. I can do with it whatever I want. The sooner I free my soul from this prison, the better. So, and the two notions are very detrimental. They are very much present in our society today. For instance, you watch TV. The notion of not caring for the well-being of bodies is totally present with the abundance of violence, for instance. That we become so insensitive to the abuses against that are being practiced. We don't, I mean, if a movie doesn't have a scene of violence in it, it's not interesting at all. People want to see violence because other people's pain and suffering doesn't affect me. So we are totally indifferent. So you can see there is a continuity in that. The 21st century inherited that pattern. And we are totally indifferent to bodies. And yet, we are also totally concerned with mortifying it. The contemporary issues of weight loss, diets, going to the gym and exercising, they are the modern approach to what the medieval people were doing when they were mortifying their flesh. You see, neither of these positions are healthy. And I think from a Christian perspective, we need to find a middle ground that will again assure us a theology of embodiment based on the notions that I just described. Other comments? Should we talk about the poet?
Another question, sorry. What's your view on the Da Vinci Code, of course, has made a big splash, and the whole notion that Jesus could have had sex with Mary Magdalene and had children. One reads from the author that this would somehow destroy the Christian church. It seems to me that there's something in there that talks about Jesus as incarnate, but not quite.
We all know it's a novel, okay? Even though he claims, we wouldn't be talking about it if he hadn't claimed that, in fact, this was true. But I think it's a great novel. I loved reading it, as everybody else did. My theology is not affected at all, even if it were true, because I think it could be problematic for people who want to so spiritualize Christianity. From this perspective, you see, it actually allows for some, I mean, it gives us some more food for thought. It would just say, well, Jesus in fact became fully incarnate. And as I said, not only did he feel pain, did he feel hunger, and he was truly a human being. And in that sense, it would not cause, I mean, this is a very personal statement, it would not cause me any scandal if he also had sexual desires. Many people would be totally, I mean, upset with that. And people who especially using Adélia Prado's poem would say, well, sex is sin. And therefore, Jesus was totally human except for sin, and he never sinned. And the Chalcedonian formula, of course, says there are two natures. In Christ, we have two natures. We have the human nature, the human essence, and we have the divine essence. And the two essences cannot be mixed or confused. But being totally human and being totally divine, the total humanity of Jesus could have contemplated also his sexuality. What would that change for us? Would it change anything? I don't think so. And that's why the Chalcedonian formula allows us, but it goes on to say the two essences, the two natures should not be confused or mixed up. So I cannot use the human nature and say, well, he was sinful, because in that sense he was not sinful at all. We also, I think, as a result of this Greek dualism, and I think Augustine, in fact, he really bought into this when he said, well, anything that perpetuates human reproduction just leads us into the trap of just perpetuating sin. And that's why we should not procreate at all. We should just, you know, be much more concerned with the spiritual world, because every minute that I take away from prayer, reflection, meditation, and, you know, contemplation is a minute that I, you know, I'm taking care of my kids, or taking care of my house, or taking care of my body. That is time wasted. Luther, on the other hand, even though he was very Augustinian, he said, well, that is good, because God put us here for a purpose. God created us. In his comment to the ninth and tenth commandment, he said, God not only created us, but he also gave us everything that we need for our sustenance. He gave us a spouse. Sex is part of God's creation. Luther said, that is why we get married. That is why we leave our parents' house, and that, you know, we establish a new household. That's why we eat, that's why we drink. And we are married, because that is part of God's creation. But many people would say, no, this is sin. This is sin. And that's why I want to go into the poem a little, and talk a little bit about these aspects. Which line? Okay, I usually go more systematically here. I usually divide the poem in three different parts. Let's do it randomly. Which is the line that struck you the most?
Yeah. Jesus has a pair of buttocks.
Yeah. You know, have you ever noticed in all the crucifixes? I mean, Jesus is always covered. And historically, that's not the way it was. Somebody who was crucified naked, and what that was part of the humiliation of it, because, you know, the Jewish tradition was very concerned about you. I mean, since your body is holy, it is, as Paul said, the temple of the Holy Spirit, you had to cover it, you had to treat it accordingly. And here, by stripping Jesus of all his clothes, and Jesus was not the only person crucified, okay, you are aware of this. When he was crucified, there were at least two other people next to him. So this was a very common practice that the Romans engaged. And by leaving somebody naked, that was to further humiliate them. So our crucifixes are not historically accurate. And yet, she reminds us, like, wait a minute, Jesus had a body. I mean, he was a body. And Jesus had a pair of buttocks. And then?
Well, I don't know, that's the one that just really...
Yes.
I think I was struck by lots of things I do in my own life in education, by the lines, the demons strive to blind us with this deception.
Mm-hmm.
And how the,
and what is the deception? What is the deception?
Well, the deception of the wholeness of Jesus, the wholeness of his humanity.
Mm-hmm.
The wholeness that, or not the wholeness, the deception that anything physical is sin, or to be shunned, or to be turned away from.
But But the previous line also gives you some very clear ideas of what the author, what Adelia is saying. It says, and in this consists the crime, in photographing a woman's pleasure and saying, this is the face of sin. Pleasure equals sin. And then she comes to the conclusion, for centuries and centuries, the demons strive to blind us with this deception. So she has a very clear idea of what her theology is all about. And not only have we identified sex, bodies, or the material world with sinfulness, but here she reminds us the fact that, wait a minute, isn't it in the Genesis 3 account that Eve was the one who picked the forbidden fruit? Isn't she historically been accused of sharing it with Adam? And isn't she, in fact, being blamed for bringing sin into the world? And if you go back to some other, especially New Testament writings, but even more, I would say, Adelia Prado is drawing from Brazilian culture, because women are always blamed. Women always feel guilty, because we, as women, we all are descendants of Eve, and we all need to repent for Eve's first sin. And women, the second in the order of creation, but the first ones to sin, we pretty much carry that responsibility. And Brazilian women in general, being always portrayed as very, you know, highly sexual beings, always available, as opposite to the male who exercises control over that sexuality. So women's sexuality is perceived as being sinful. We had a very interesting conversation the other day in which somebody pointed out, just reading some of the patristic writings, and in many of the patristic writings, women are depicted as leading men into sinfulness. It's like women always tempting men. And of course, the obvious conclusion, well, these are all men in monasteries, celibate men who had very little contact with women, and women being perceived as, oh yeah, she's the one who is going to bring me away off the path that God has set ahead of me. And in that sense, women's pleasure, photographing it and saying that this is the face of sin, this is part of of the deception that Adelia is presenting. That's how I interpreted it, but I think there are probably other interpretations as well. Yes?
Do you feel that interpretation kind of lets men off the hook a little bit by suggesting that it was the demons that did this?
And who are the demons?
Yeah, well, that's obviously an interesting question. Mm-hmm.
I don't think it lets men off the hook. The men or the demons are the ones who have written the history, the ones who have created the theology, the ones that have presented the, I think, of white writers writing slave narratives to describe slavery, and they weren't slaves, but they pass them off as, this is a slave narrative written by. So I don't think it lets men off the hook. I think it puts them right on it, right to their jaw.
If you have not been following the conversations on evil, I think the tendency that we have as human beings is to ascribe evil as being something outside ourselves. It's always we point out the demon as being elsewhere. Lutheran theology very much solves that problem by saying, well, it's simul. It's at the same time, I'm the one. I'm always a participant in it. I cannot say the demon is somebody else. I cannot say it's out there. I'm part of it, and that is part of being born into the sinful reality, because I partake. I'm a participant also in that reality. If I'm not speaking against it, if I'm not opposing it, I'm silently, I'm acquiescent, I'm agreeing with it. And that's why I asked you, it's like, who are the demons in that sense? Some people bear more responsibility. Some people, in fact, and I think in terms of Christian theology, in terms of the 2,000 years of history that we have, yes, there are some theologians that really need to be brought to the forefront, and they need to be critiqued because they have had so much impact in our tradition, in the way that we perceive ourselves. Why is it, for instance, that sexuality is perceived as something dirty, sinful, and not something positive? I mean, like, it's really terrible. Somebody needs to be somebody needs to do the critique to these ideas.
Yeah, no, I just to respond, I would say I totally agree with that, but the way the poem spoke to me was that the art of the photographer that was, not the theologian that was involved in that. It's very interesting that in photographing a woman's pleasure, of course, for centuries and centuries, that's somewhat euphemistic or symbolic, because uh-huh. photography is not a centuries and centuries thing.
Yeah.
It's very clever too, but it's not necessarily a narrow range of theologians. Perhaps it's possibly a cultural thing for me. Mm-hmm. And yeah, whenever I see demons used in that way, I just feel like people are getting let off the hook. I very much agree with the Lutheran understanding of that. So.
Yeah.
Would you translate the Latin please?
O Holy Cross, our only hope, passion, O passion of this time, this time's passion. Tempore.
The phrase that strikes me is that of Jesus exposing himself as the fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Means of temptation
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. becomes the way of salvation.
Mm-hmm. Which has to do with the whole understanding of what passion, I mean the word passion, that's why o passionis tempore, what is the passion of this time? Passion as the sacrifice, as we use it usually, or as Mel Gibson would present, it's like the sacrifice and all the blood, but also something that you have a passion for and that you are advocating and which you feel strongly about.
Yeah, my question is related to sin, and this is always difficult to answer. It says, when people talk about sin, they always point fingers to what happened to Adam and Eve, that they sinned. So some people try to find what really actually happened to them. So biblical understanding, they say Eve told Adam to eat of that tree because it's the center of the yeah. So and now, still, what really happened today? Some say, yeah, they had sex. Some say no, there was no point of sex. So what? So they just ate that tree. So what really actually happened today?
Okay.
That's the question.
Well, first of all, nobody really knows what really happened because it might come as a surprise to many, but probably not most, that Genesis 2 and 3 are not actual accounts of things that happened. Okay, a very close reading of the text shows that, in fact, this Genesis 2 and 3 is a compilation of smaller texts brought about during the period of the 10th century before the Christian era. Okay. 10th century BCE. That would have been more or less the time of King Solomon. There are two things that you probably know about Solomon. Number one is, where was Solomon so why is he so famous?
Wise.
He was a wise man. But the second thing is, why he was so famous is because of his many wives and concubines. Okay, right? Everybody
yes.
knows about, Brazilians love that data. so 700 and 300 respectively, wives and concubines. It's a period of time of it's considered the golden age of scholarly work. And in that period of time, trying to find stories that actually made sense. So you find in Genesis 2 and 3 fragments of traditions that existed centuries before they were actually compiled. So somebody took it, took his time, I imagine was a man, because, you know, 10th century, how many women were there who were scholars? And creating a narrative that made sense. And the narrative was supposed to describe, as all narratives, trying to make sense of how things have happened. Why are we here? Trying to respond to three major questions. How did we get here? Why are we here? And where are we going to? Okay, the major existential questions. So it is descriptive. And it describes several things about sex and sin, for instance. So you see in the second chapter, God creates Adam, human being. Adam means human being, male and female. It means a generic terminology for male and female. And then God creates afterwards Isha, which is female, out of the rib. And when God creates Isha, a woman, then also the counterpart Ish appears in the narrative. So before you had Adam, and then all of a sudden you have Ish and Isha. And there's a very interesting passage, and it says, Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore a man leaves, that's after men and women existed, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. Okay? And they become one flesh. To become one flesh is the poetic way of saying in the biblical language, you know, they did not want to sell pornography. It's saying, well, they had sex. Okay? And they became one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So Genesis 2 tells about sex in Eden. Okay? So they both were naked, they were not ashamed, they became one flesh. Now we come into the Genesis 3 narrative, which is the very famous narrative about the snake, and the snake who is very smart and approaches the woman and says, well, the snake goes, is it true that you are not allowed to eat from any of the trees in the garden? And then the woman replies, well, we can eat from all the trees but one. And the snake engages in this interesting conversation, say, well, you know, why can't you eat? And he said, well, because we will die. And the snake says, you will not die, but your eyes will be open, and you will have knowledge. And the woman, perceiving that the tree, the fruit of the tree is very beautiful, and she has desire, she wants to have that, she eats and she shares with the man. And now, from Luther to Calvin to Tillich to Niebuhr, they all will identify Genesis 3 as a major narrative when we are talking about the issue of sin. The word sin does not appear in Genesis 3. It appears in Genesis 4 for the first time, and that is when a brother kills a brother, okay? But Genesis 3 is always used as an indicator. Why is it that sin became part of our reality? And these theologians identify two reasons. One, it's because the human beings, and here man and woman are treated the same way, they disobeyed the commandment. God had said one thing and they did something else. So disobedience, not obeying the will of God, not obeying the commandments, that is part of what sin is described. Number two, because they wanted to be like God, and Lutherans in particular love this description, because that is like being wanting to justify ourselves by good works. We just want to, we want to be like God, and we want to do things that only God can do. We are not humble. We are arrogant. We take things in our own hands, okay? However, a third description, and here I'm repeating something that I said earlier this week, a third and very important description is that sin, and none of the theologians points this out, is that sin is also how the man and the woman reacted. So God was walking at the end of the day in the garden, because this is a gardening God, and walking in the garden, and then God says, calls, Adam, where are you? And they did not respond. And then they come out, they have realized by now, because they now have knowledge. They have realized that they are naked, and they know what they have done. So their eyes are open because, in fact, they are conscious. They are self-aware. And then they step out, and they have already covered their genitalia. And then God says, why didn't you reply? I said, well, we were afraid. And being in fear appears for the first time, because sin and being afraid are very deeply connected. Being conscious means that you're also afraid. That did not exist beforehand. Then God says to, how did you know you were naked? I mean, this is a very, I mean, this God is not very into it. I mean, it's like a little slow in reacting here. How did you know you were naked? Did you eat from the fruit? And he said, and you know what the man responded? The man responded, he says, the woman you created made me eat. So he washes his hands, he blames God and the woman. He says, the woman you made, okay, made me eat, and that's why I now am conscious. And the woman, what does she say? The snake made me eat. So neither of them comes out perfect. And that's part, and in the 10th century before Christ, they're trying to explain why is it that, you know, why are we so contradictory? Why are we so eager to blame others instead of recognizing our responsibility? It's very interesting. That this narrative is a description. And yet, in church tradition, in the Christian tradition, it was always interpreted as a prescription, as if the text were prescribing and telling us how it is that we need to act, because the following, what we perceive as being the punishment, is that the woman will now obey her husband. She will now bear children, and she will have pain, and a man needs to work in the fields and sweat, and this is hard work, and as a result, we will all die. Well, we don't know if it has ever been different. I mean, until the Industrial Revolution, people devised the banking system, until people realized that unless they were royalty, everybody had to work in order to eat, right? So that was part of reality. That was part of everyday reality. And until we discovered anesthesia, all labor was painful. I mean, this is something that was given. And we now read it as if it was being prescribed on us to dominate, to suffer. That is what God is telling you, because you sin. And sin is not sex. The sin is much more complex, as I tried to point out. And by reducing it and saying, well, now your body needs to be mortified. Your body needs to suffer. And women's only role is to bear children, and men need to suffer in the fields. We are taking something that was a description, and we are imposing it as a prescription. And the question is, do we want to abide by that, or do we want to see the text in its context? And in that sense, I think the poem has some very interesting clues in saying what God keeps telling us, is that in spite of all the suffering, in spite of the reality in which we live, that body is still saying, love of the body, love. And that as the invitation also for our contemporary Christian ethics. Our time is totally up. I'm sorry if I kept you longer than expected. Thank you so much. I want to carry on the conversation elsewhere, but now I want to invite you to go to the next session. Thank you so much.